Good morning, church. There's good news and there's bad news. First of all, thank you, Jerry, for introducing me. That was very lovely. He said, should I tell him all that I know? And I said, no, just the good stuff. And he said, oh, then that'll be about a minute. And I said, yeah, that's right. Yes, my name does mean princess, but I prefer for you to call me Your Majesty. Another joke. There's good news and bad news. The good news is I am going to get my hair cut, probably tomorrow. The bad news is I should have gotten it cut last week. So hang with me here. As I travel around the Southern Union, I realize as I go from congregation to congregation, what a great thing it is to be a Seventh-day Adventist. Because no matter where I go, I know that I am with a group of believers that are together, that are unified, that all stand for something and mean something. This morning, I went to the wrong church, first of all. I went to the South Atlantic Conference Church, and as I pulled into the driveway, a lady came out, and as she was coming out, she said, I know you. And I said, well, yeah, how do you know me? She said, I think I heard you speak someplace. And so I know that even when people don't know me, when people haven't heard me, that I am still a part of a great, great church body. Our scripture reading this morning was Revelation 20. This time, if you turn back to it, you guys use your Bible in this church, right? Yeah. All right. I make no apologies. Keep that Bible out. You're going to need it this morning. This time, our scripture reading was Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. But this time, I just want to read verse 6. And it says, and I'm taking it from my Bible, which is the New King James Version. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Amen. That's a great verse. That's a great text. In my Bible, the heading on my Bible says the millennium and the extermination of sin and sinners. And incredibly enough, when it comes to the millennium, and the teachings of Protestant churches here in America regarding the millennium, I find that it is one of the most dangerously misinterpreted texts in the Bible for our time. I'm talking about the 2000s, right? The third millennium. Because it is a misunderstanding of not just Revelation, but of this text, this millennial text, that is leading more and more Christians down a path that is not unlike Judas, you know, that infamous disciple. He wasn't just a famous disciple. He was an infamous disciple, right? Because more and more Christians today are attempting a political solution for the wrongs of this world. Now, the idea that today's Christians will be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years, this idea has spurred evangelical Christian leaders on to a new era in our time. And it's a difference between understanding and misunderstanding the prophecy that sets Seventh-day Adventists apart from other generally conservative evangelical faiths of our time. I am here today to reaffirm what the Seventh-day Adventist Church teaches, what our church members believe in regards to Christ's ministry and the prophetic interpretation of the Bible. Some of you will probably love what I'm going to say. Some of you, I may challenge your beliefs in what I'm going to say today. But no matter where you stand when it comes to that, I would implore you to just hear it out. Religious liberty today in the United States, well, it's being threatened in ways that I think most of the time we very comfortably ignore because, hey, we're America. This is the land of freedom after all, right? You don't look at religious liberty the way I do. You don't examine every news item that comes through to see how it relates to religious liberty as I do. And so I don't blame you for feeling pseudo-comfortable in the fact that, you know, we're not bound to lose our freedoms tomorrow. Christians today will talk to you about threats to freedom, the need to uphold our values here in our country. Evangelical leaders today, both Protestant and Catholic, have for the last 20 years, and mostly under the guidance of Pope John Paul II, these leaders have been shelving doctrinal differences. Notice I said doctrinal differences. Putting those on the shelves and uniting instead on the basis of a shared moral, a shared social, a shared cultural and political view of things. We saw the first influence of this happening in the early 1980s when Protestants and Catholics came together under what we call the Right to Life campaigns. In other words, the abortion issue here in our country. The abortion issue put Catholics and Protestants together in the same room, agreeing on the same thing for the first time in almost 500 years. 500 years. This form of unity, shelving doctrinal differences and coming together on social issues, and by the way, my sermon today isn't about abortion, but these types of issues, shelving the doctrinal and coming together on social and political issues, is what is now sometimes referred to as political ecumenicalism. Not religious ecumenicalism, but political. And both political and religious scholars are using this particular phrase. Now, while almost all other doctrinal issues have been placed to the side for these groups, there seems to remain one common doctrinal thread that does tie these groups, both Protestant and Catholic, together. And that thread was what we read here in Revelation, the millennial factor of prophecy. When it comes to millennialism, I hope that you understand there are two schools of thought when it comes to millennialism. There are premillennialists. A premillennialist is somebody who believes that Christ's second coming occurs before the thousand-year time period that's described here in Revelation. Then there are postmillennialists. A postmillennialist believes that Christ's second coming occurs after the thousand-year time period referred to here in Revelation 20. Now, as Seventh-day Adventists, I hope that we all know that the Seventh-day Adventist Church believes in premillennialism. Christ comes to earth before the thousand-year time period in this scripture. I'm getting amens. All right. I was starting to sweat, Jerry. I was going to have a little talk with you afterwards. What I find interesting, though, what you may or may not know, is that if you compare who are premillennialists and who are millennialists, even people like Tim LaHaye in his Left Behind series, the author Hal Lindsey in his Late Great Planet Earth, those men, incredibly enough, also promote the ideal of premillennialism. Okay? But of course, you know, they on the side, they have this theory that there's going to be a secret rapture that's going to occur before the second coming and that people are going to return to earth with Christ for his thousand-year reign. Now, except for Seventh-day Adventists, I say except in a general way. I know that there are some Congregationalist churches that don't prescribe to this. But except for Seventh-day Adventists, denominationally wise, the one thing that both premillennialists and postmillennialists share in common is that they believe that that thousand-year time period, this thousand years that we're talking about in the Bible, in Revelation, they believe that that time period is going to be spent here on earth rather than in heaven. Do you realize that? Do you understand that? Because that's important to understanding their worldview. You have to understand this about them to understand their worldview. When it comes to that, they believe that since that thousand-year time period is going to occur on earth, they have to be about preparing Christ's kingdom to be established here on earth, even if it is by force. They are preparing the way for Christ to be here on earth, not for Christ to rule in heaven. Because of that, now it becomes the Christian's duty to have a godly commitment to making sure that Christ is honored throughout the world by every people, by every government, by every institution, by every facet of life. I've just increased the stakes, haven't I? When you think about it that way. Are you concerned? Do you find that when you compare your religious beliefs to other people's religious beliefs, even when you compare other Protestants, other evangelicals, other Christian conservatives, which we are, right? Am I describing what the Seventh-day Adventist Church is? Yes? When you compare us to people that fall into that same category, we disagree with 90% of Christians in America today. So do not think, oh, we're Protestants, we're comfortable. This is Protestant America. Do not get comfortable, because you are in the minority in your beliefs. If you're not worried, then maybe I should reiterate that Seventh-day Adventists believe that we have a kind and loving and just God. We believe in that thousand-year time period. I heard amens when I said that that time period is going to be spent in heaven and not earth. I'm not telling you anything new. But God gives to us. This is how good a God we have. He gives to us 1,000 years in heaven in order not to float around on a cloud playing a harp. No. We have a much more important job to do in that 1,000 years. And that is that we are going to pore over the books of life and remembrance. We're going to gain a better understanding of how the judgment is going to be played out. And we are going to understand that while the judgment may not be equal to everyone, it will be just. Understanding that the saints are going to spend 1,000 years in heaven takes our concentration away from earthly worries. Aren't you glad for that? Evangelicals today who believe that Christ will rule on earth during that millennium have set the stakes higher than what we normally would ever perceive as our duty today. Now, I will tell you in all honesty, I've been preaching this sermon for a couple of months. I know it's not new to you, but what can I say? But as I travel around, and I've been through big churches in Collegedale, Tennessee, I've been to little churches in So-So, Mississippi. As I travel around, I notice that there's one thing that I am fairly new in revealing, and that is a word called dominionism. Anyone here familiar with that word today? Dominionism. It's a fairly new term. It's only been around for a couple of years. But dominionism is what is described by some as the tendency among conservative, politically active Christians to seek influence and control over secular civil government through political actions. Dominionism is what is referred to as Christians who are aiming either at a nation governed by Christians or a nation governed by conservative Christian understanding of biblical law. This is becoming a more and more popular phrase. It's becoming a much written about term and phrase. And so remember, when you hear about dominionism, in the future, you'll have a heads up on everybody else. Many people believe that dominionists plan to impose biblical law on every aspect of American society. Dominionists today, we have dominionists all around us actually, there are those who lead the battle cry that contend that this nation is a Christian nation. Dominionists today cry that we have to take back our nation's leadership. They cry that we have to reinforce and reinstate prayer in school. We have to post the Ten Commandments in all buildings. They take up the cry that we have to reclaim the country for Christ and for Christianity. When Huckabee was running for president earlier on in the year. He made a faux pas by saying what he thought one day when he said that we needed to change the Constitution to reflect a more biblical understanding of what the country should have. Do you remember that in January? Now, while you may not have associated that with dominionist, that is a dominionist view, to change the Constitution to be more reflective of the Bible. I'm worried about people like that. I'm worried about church members who believe when they hear things like that and want things like that to happen. Little by little, evangelicals who take up this claim to reclaim the country for God and Christianity are, in these very acts, redefining religious liberty as we know it here today. They redefine religious liberty as something available to protect only Christianity. But more and more I hear about Christians who want to do that today, the more I see their attention is turned away from Christ. They fail to continue to focus on Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we're any better. I'm not saying that I'm any better. I think we all know that we all at one time or another lose sight of Christ, right? We lose our concentration on where it should be. We take what we know of Jesus and we try to make him fit into our own plans and our own goals. But when I challenge each of us today, as I challenge myself every day, is to set aside our own goals and put Christ's goals as at the head of our plan. I wonder every day when I see people around me how they try to set the agenda for Christ rather than the other way around, letting Christ set the agenda for them. I'll give you an example of how dominionists talk and think today. Evangelical leaders are trying to set the agenda for Jesus. One of the gentlemen who's been making headlines recently, especially since he has endorsed John McCain, is author and preacher John Hagee. John Hagee writes in a book called The Jerusalem Countdown, he says this. He says, "The restoration of Jerusalem is a prelude to the return of the Lord. In the eternal counsel of Almighty God, he has determined to make Jerusalem the decisive issue by which he deals with the nations of the earth. Those nations who align themselves with God's purpose for Jerusalem will receive his blessings, but those who follow a policy of opposition to God's purpose will receive the swift and severe judgment of God without limitations." That's from page 51 through 54 of his book, The Jerusalem Countdown. Now, here within our own church, there are members. I know that there are church members, maybe not here in this church, but I've run into them in other churches, who believe that John Hagee is right, that we must physically restore that place in Israel called Jerusalem in order for Christ to come. But I think that the Old Testament book of Zechariah, if you'll turn to Zechariah, I'm not just making it up out of my head, Zechariah, this time turning to chapter 6 of Zechariah. Zechariah seems most often quoted by these Christians who say, Jerusalem must be restored, you know. Sometimes we forget in our literal verse-by-verse translation of the Bible that the Bible isn't just one verse to take and to choose as you wish, but it is many verses put together in the context of what is going on. Here in Zechariah, you know, Zechariah has just come out of my father's homeland, Baghdad, right? He's been a captive in Babylon for many years. And Zechariah is describing 8 visions for Israel. And in the 8th vision, he describes the issue of restoring Jerusalem. It says this in verse 15. It says, "And they that..." Are we all together? You're on chapter 6, Zechariah? Okay. All right, verse 15, it says, "And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And they shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Now maybe It is the paralegal in me. Maybe I deal too much with attorneys. Are there any attorneys here today? Okay, good. I'll try not to disparage any attorneys today. Maybe it's my legal training. But I see that the conditions of the fulfillment of Zechariah's visions are conditional. You know, if you're signing a contract with someone and they say, we will give you this car if you give us $15,000. Oh, that's a lot of money, isn't it? That's a cheap car, too. We will give you this car if you give us this money. You know that getting the car is conditional on giving the money. Well, guess what? He says this, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now go up, just a few chapters, verses up. Go up now to verse 12, and let's see what some of those conditions are. It says, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Who is the branch? Jesus. No hesitation there. Whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of that place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, what John Hagee and other people failed to recognize is that when the Jews failed to meet the spiritual conditions of this prophecy, it changed the fulfillment of the prophecy. It doesn't mean that the prophecy is not going to be fulfilled. The prophecy now is being fulfilled by what we term as spiritual Israel, those who believe in the branch. John Hagee's still arguing, you got to make it Israel. It's literal. It's Jerusalem. It's there. That's it. So, when the Jews rejected Christ, they rejected the branch that Zechariah is speaking of. There's no doubt that people who believe that the restoration of Jerusalem must happen in order for Christ to return are sincere in their beliefs. People can be sincerely wrong, right? I can be sincerely wrong and never know it. There's no question that people like Tim LaHaye, Pat Robertson, Dave Hunt, Hal Lindsey, Alan Keyes, all of these men are sincere. But we know that their path is a road of misunderstanding. And it is a road that I increasingly believe will lead to the persecution of God's true people. Prophecy tells us this, and it is for prophecy's sake that we can no longer allow ourselves to be fooled. We have to share this with our neighbors so they won't be fooled, with other family members so they won't be fooled, so they won't be led astray by people who have the same burden for morality that we do, for people who have the same burden for social issues that we do, but whose end goal is so far removed from God's actual plan that you can't agree with it. It is ironic. It is ironic that evangelical Christians who have misinterpreted the scripture have done it with the same type of misunderstanding that the disciples did. The disciples misinterpreted the scripture. Their view, and their being the disciples, an understanding of the scripture was shaped by the religious leaders of their day. But these were the rabbis who had erroneously misinterpreted the scriptures regarding the messianic kingdom. It's the same issue. It is the same issue. They had a hard time accepting what Christ was continually trying to tell them, to teach them about his kingdom. He wanted them to understand, just as he wants us to understand, that his kingdom is not an earthly one. It is a heavenly one. A heavenly one where the entrance doesn't lie through those great pearly gates with St. Peter as the guard, right? Y'all know those jokes, right? Okay. Well, the entrance to Christ's kingdom is to allow Jesus to reign in our hearts and in our lives. That's the key. I reflect on current events that the church faces in the public affairs arena. And you heard Jerry tell you this morning that I'm not just religious liberty, I'm also public affairs. And so these are often things that I have to deal with in our capacity at the Southern Union office. You know, in dealing with the Ten Commandment issue, it's the same. We've had church leaders, Christian leaders believe that we have to install these tablets, these beautiful tablets, in our schools and in our legislative hearts and in our courthouses. But the crazy thing is that if you do not install them in your hearts, in your minds, in your life, every other installation, I don't care even if it was here in this church, every other installation of those Ten Commandments is purely decorative and is nothing more. Countless times in the New Testament, we see that there was revealed the workings of Jesus to be placed as king by force in those times. One of the first times this happened is in John. Turn to chapter 6 of John. Make sure I'm in this right spot in my brain. Chapter 6. And of course, this is the feeding of the 5,000. And if you have a child in cradle roll, you'll know that that was the cradle roll Bible story last quarter, right? The feeding of the 5,000. Here we have a scene. Now, we're in an election year, so let me put it this way. Let's say that we got a guy who's running for office. Okay, president. And let's say this guy who's running for president says that, you know, if you elect me as president or king of the United States of America, I promise you that all of our wounded soldiers have but to touch, you know, the hem of my suit jacket and they'll be healed. I can heal the army. Our army need never die. If you elect me as president or king of America, I promise to you that no one will ever go hungry. Right? Here's a guy. He feeds 5,000 people on a couple of fish and a couple of loaves of bread. Wow. Chapter 6 of John, this time starting in verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of truth that prophet that should come into the world." Verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into the mountain himself alone. There were forces at work that would have made him king then and there if he had allowed it. But that wasn't what it was about. He went into that mountain himself to pray. To pray that people would see what his mission was really about, what his kingdom was really about. Christ continued to pray throughout his ministry that his disciples would see his kingdom is sacrificial and eternal. It's not political or earthly. Ellen White, and by the way, I never apologize for quoting Ellen White in church. I've had some people come up to me and say, I had one guy get up and walk out when I said Ellen White one day. I was like, okay, bye-bye. I wasn't worried. Ellen White points out this. It's a key parallel to the Bible when she answers for us the question of what our current responsibility is in sharing this knowledge with the world. This is from Great Controversy. Go home and look it up yourself. It's page 594. And she says this, "The events connected with the close of probation and the work of preparation for the time of trouble are clearly presented. But here's the important thing." She says, "Multitudes have no more understanding of these important truths than if they had never been revealed. Satan watches to catch away every impression that would make them wise unto salvation." Should I say that again? Satan watches to catch away every impression that will make them wise unto salvation, and the time of trouble will find them unready. Paul warns us. I tell you, Ellen White was paralleling the Bible. She does, because turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. I'm cheating a little. I have my Bible marked. Is that okay? Say amen when you've got it. 2 Timothy is a short little book. This time, chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul imparts to us an admonition. He warns us exactly what Ellen White warns us, because Satan watches to catch every impression that would make people wise into salvation. And Paul says here, beginning in verse 3, he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of the evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He's leaving. He's leaving, but he's telling them, be careful. There is going to come a time when people will embrace false teachings and won't care that it's false teachings. As Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we believe in many of the issues that involve public affairs, Ten Commandments issues, all of those. We're known in the public arena as defenders of religious liberty. Last month, I came from the religious liberty, they call it the Religious Liberty Prom in Washington. It's the Liberty Awards Banquet. I came from that, where our speaker was a congressman. We visited our representatives on Capitol Hill. We worked diligently to try to preserve religious freedom and Sabbath accommodation laws for Seventh-day Adventists throughout the United States. We are known in the public arena as defenders of religious liberty. We publish Liberty Magazine. And we still champion traditional moral values, but not as a means of securing political power. Even a bigger amen for that, right? In recent years, and in a very troubling way, there have been evangelical and Catholic leaders who have come forward in droves, making it clear that their objective is to advance the kingdom of God through political means and by force of law if necessary. As defenders of religious liberty, you cannot sit at home contentedly here in Aiken, lovely Aiken, South Carolina. I love Aiken, by the way. It's a great town. You cannot sit by contented that Amira's a good speaker. She came to our church. She needs a haircut, but she came to our church. You can't just sit by and think, oh, she's got it taken care of in the Southern Union. Because I need your help to defend it, even if nothing else here in your community. The general Christian population in America is being hoodwinked by evangelical leaders like David Barton, James Kennedy when he was alive, of course you know he's passed away, Judge Roy Moore, just to name a few. These are all names that you know because you either hear them or you see them on television and radio. They're trying to hoodwink you too. These men are blurring the nation's history by removing the distinction between our nation's early Puritan roots and the nation's founding fathers and constitutional period. Those are two very different periods of time in our history. And by the way, part of the afternoon session this afternoon, if I can find a long extension cord, is a PowerPoint presentation which will show you the differences in our Puritan's history and our constitutional history period of the world. Or America. These men are blurring these two time periods because they want you to believe that our founding fathers and our Puritan fathers were one and the same. By blurring these two time periods, they have caused people to believe that here in the United States, the government was specifically intended by our founding fathers to be literally constituted on the basis of Christianity and scriptural command. I will show you this afternoon that that is a revisionist view of history. They are revising history to meet their own needs. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has fought the idea of claiming official Christian nation status upon our government. We did so during Ellen White's times in the 1800s. We did so again in the early 1900s, and we do so even now in our own day and time. Our concern for conversion is not in the nation. I thought I'd get an amen from that. Y'all are like, we don't know where you're going. Our concern for conversion is in the individual, right? We can't convert the nation. We can only convert the individual. Our defense of religious liberty, because of that, is to ensure that everyone has the right to decide without government coercion whether they want to be followers of Christ or not. I wish that I could stand here today and tell you that these men, their only objective is the pursuit of truth, because I can't. They're revising history. They're revising the truth. In truth, an honest examination of history does not advance their interest. And so they're subtly rewriting the country's history, constitutional history, in the hearts and in the minds of American people today, in hopes to establish a Christian constitution and a Christian state. Let me say this. If you don't already know it, prophecy is a gift of God to us. Amen. It's a gift that enables us to be smarter, to think more broadly, to have a more clear understanding of what's going on. And prophecy is clear that the only way this nation, I'm talking about the United States of America, the only way this nation will be able to institute a national Sunday law is by refuting the Constitution. Have you made that connection before today? 4 years ago, senatorial candidate Reverend Alan Keyes, you know who he is? He was running against Obama. I guess you know who won. He stood on the steps of that Alabama Supreme Courthouse building, and he worked that crowd up. You know, they were fighting over the Ten Commandments. He worked that crowd. He started out, and he's an evangelical preacher, you know, so he's going to start out in a whisper, and he's going to work you up, right? He started out in a whisper, and he worked to a roar, and he said, "I have read the Constitution, and nowhere in the Constitution does it say church and state must remain separate." And the crowd cheered him on. They cheered him on. Liberty Magazine. You get Liberty? Oh, yeah. It's okay. You don't have to get it. You just need to sponsor it. How's that? I'll make some of them feel good. Liberty Magazine, 2 years ago in the July-August issue, they published an article called "The Rise of Dominionism and the Christian Right." So you see, the word dominionism is coming into play. It was already in play 2 years ago. The author author quotes Dr. James Kennedy. This, of course, is before he passed away. Here's what Dr. Kennedy said that's being quoted in the article. He says this: "Our job is to reclaim America for Christ, whatever the cost. As the vice regents of God, we are to exercise godly dominion and influence over our neighbors, our schools, our government, our literature and arts, our sports arenas, our entertainment media, our news media, our scientific endeavors, in short, over every aspect and institution of human society." That is a quote from Dr. Kennedy. You see what dominionism is all about? Dominion. Right? I don't know about you, but when I read statements like that, I get this cold chill that runs down my back. It just kind of freaks me out. It gives me the heebie-jeebies. So, can you say that in South Carolina? It gives me the heebie-jeebies. Undeniably, Christ's instructions to his people were to go teach all. That's the Great Commission, right? And we want to go teach all. We want to reclaim America for Christ. Individual by individual, right? But not at the point of a sword or a guillotine or a rope or prison. Admittedly, I would love to see every person in this country become a Christian. Better yet, let's make them all Seventh-day Adventists. Talk about increasing production on fried chick. Wow. That's my favorite. But when our own God, when God himself doesn't enforce this on others, who are we to think we know the mind of God and we're going to do it for him? The God of the universe comes to the door of our heart and he knocks. And if we open up the door, he doesn't just barge in. He says, can I come in? I'm talking about the man, the being. He's not even man. The being who controls the entire universe. Asks poor pitiful me, Amira, Al-Hadad, for permission to come in. And we serve a kind and loving God. We serve a God who allows us the religious liberty to choose to obey him, to choose to follow him only because we love him. Amen. Jerry didn't tell you this, but you can probably figure it out that I'm a dorky history major, right? I make no apologies for being a dorky history major, but I know as a dorky history major that today's news is tomorrow's history. And needless to say that here in America, the culture war that we live in today, the church, and I'm not talking about just the Seventh-day Adventist church, I'm talking about churches in general. Churches in general feel like they are losing the culture battle, right? Sure. And if there's one thing I know, it's that history's lessons are seldom ever learned. Ellen White said in the Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings, this is a quote from page 126, go back and read it. Says this, from the Jews in Christ's time to the Christian's church throughout the ages, whenever the church loses the grace of Christ, whenever the church finds herself destitute of the power of love, the church has reached out for the strong arm of the state to enforce her dogmas and to execute her decrees. Here is the secret behind all religious laws that have ever been enacted. How true that statement is. And even if she wrote this 100 years ago, it remains true today. As Seventh-day Adventists, we need to open up our eyes. We need to look around us, and we need to realize that religious leaders are trying to convince us, number one, that the Constitution has been wrongly interpreted all of these years. We need to realize that not all Christian doctrine is the same. And not all Christian doctrine is sound. And just because you make it onto the radio, television, I got to add the internet now, right? The World Wide Web. Just because you are on those things doesn't mean you're right either. Jesus spent his whole ministry trying to be an example not only for his disciples, but for us as well. He spent 3.5 years trying to explain to people, trying to avoid situations that would have placed him in a position of power. Even his defense before Pilate. What was his defense before Pilate? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. In keeping with that statement, I would pray that we are all working towards being citizens in his true kingdom, first and foremost. You know, when I talk to Christians today, you see people wearing the armbands or the necklaces or the T-shirts that with the words WWJD, what would Jesus do? We use the what would Jesus do letters in the religious liberty department as well. But, you know, in grammar, when you say, what would Jesus do, sometimes you could put a question mark at the end of that sentence. Sometimes you could put an exclamation mark at the end of the sentence, right? It's a statement or a question. In the Religious Liberty Department, we make it a statement, not a question. Why don't we make it a question? Because we are focused on Christ. You don't ask what your children are doing when you're looking at your children and you see that they're playing in the potty, right? What are you doing? I'm playing in the potty. You ask the question when you don't know what is happening. You're not focused on Christ. They wonder what Christ would do because they're not focused on Christ. We worry about people who would change the very definition of religious liberty in order to suit their own agendas that are not Christ-driven. And we worry about the people who would have religious liberty, but only for Christians, and only if you believed in their type of Christianity. In the early days of my work here in the Religious Liberty Department, I would stand up and I would go to pastors' meetings up at Nasoka or Georgia Cumberland, wherever I was. I go to workshops and I would tell people, you know, you need to believe in religious liberty because it's an opportunity to win souls to Christ. And everybody would amen me, all right, go sister. But in reality, over the last few years, I've come to understand a deeper reasoning for defending religious liberty. And that is because religious liberty is born of God. And it was practiced in heaven before earth even was here. If it hadn't have been practiced in heaven, how in the world would Lucifer have been allowed to rebel? And because of that, religious liberty is the language of heaven. And I don't know about you, but I know that to be a citizen in heaven, we have to practice here on earth. And while I'm nowhere near being perfect, I know that practice makes perfect, or so my piano teacher says. And so today I want you to know that I'll leave you with a challenge. The challenge to practice a defense of religious liberty as it is practiced in heaven. Practice it as if you truly believe what Revelation 26 says. Practice it as you will be priests of God and of Christ, and you will reign with him for 1,000 years. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you once again to thank you for your loving mercy to us, as poor and as pitiful as sinners we may be. We thank you for giving us the right to choose you out of love and not be forced to obey your commands. We pray for this country in a month where we are celebrating our freedom and the freedoms that we have as citizens in this country. And it is through that song that my prayer is, long may this land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by thy might, great God, our King. Amen.